Take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, just raise up your hand and we'll make sure you get a Bible. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start there. And once you get there, we're also going to be in the book of Numbers. So if you also turn there, Old Testament book, right before Deuteronomy, fourth book of your Bible, the book of Numbers. And we'll be in the book of Numbers. We're going to start in Numbers 24. So 1 Corinthians 10 and Numbers 24. While you're doing that, I'm just going to pray for God's blessing on us one more time. Father God, we thank you for this time. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, we're here as vessels, as those who would desire to want to know what you'd have to say to us today, God. We are your people and you are our God. Lord, I pray for the body now, the congregation. I pray that right now nothing else would matter but what you would have to say. And I believe, Lord, your word will not return void or empty. And I believe you have something to say personally to each person here today. And so, by the power of your Spirit, God, speak to our hearts through your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've come to a section of Scripture over the last several weeks that we're calling essential attitudes. We've been looking at these certain essential attitudes that really are the foundation for a lot of the things that we actually do, the things that we carry out as believers. There's an underlying foundation or attitude that we are to have as we carry out and conduct ourselves in the name of the Lord, whatever that may be. We've been stressing, as we've been looking at this section of Scripture, the importance, first and foremost, as Paul had pointed out to this church, the Corinthian church. And he's writing this letter in response to certain questions that they had had. Hey, Paul, what about this? What about that? What about this? And interestingly enough, Paul just doesn't give them the answer right away in a lot of cases. But what he does is he points them to something greater and higher that will help them make their own decisions better. And that's the essential attitudes. And so I've actually been carrying those essential attitudes around with me throughout the week. I kind of just printed them out and put them in my pocket. And it's been amazing for me just to defer to some of these attitudes that God has laid down for us as we look at His Word and we go to do the things in life that He calls us to do. But one was being content. Really can't make good decisions unless we are content in the Lord. We also looked at being careful, thinking about the things that we do in regards to what the Bible says about them. We looked at having an eternal perspective, thinking about things in light of eternity. We talked about being blessable, being loving, being ministry-minded. And the thing that we've been focusing on the last few weeks is what? Being dependent. Such a crucial area for each one of us. In fact, such a crucial area that Paul said in chapter 9, as he finished off chapter 9, he said that we all are running this race. But do you know, he says in 24, 1 Corinthians 9, 24, do you know that those who run in a race, all runs but one receives the prize? And he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. What is he talking about? Paul is talking about the possibility that you and I could be born again believers in Jesus Christ and yet never experience the fullness of that blessing. To live our life not walking with the Lord, even though we've been saved by the Lord. To not enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, this condition inside of us. which brings about love and joy and peace, abundance, fulfillment, and satisfaction. Paul says, hey, run that you may be in a place where you experience all that God has for you. And then he goes on in chapter 10 and he says, in chapter 10, verse 1, if you'll look with me. So he says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware, as our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So in Paul's way of communicating this essential attitude of being dependent, in fact, this is the attitude that Paul is saying, how we run the race to win. It all comes down to us being absolutely and completely dependent on God. We've placed our life in His hands. And we are now at His disposal. This is what it means after we become born again to then grow in our relationship, to be sanctified, to develop. And we develop this walk with God, and it's all related to our dependency upon Him. So Paul's urging them, and what he does is he reaches back to an example from the Old Testament. He says, I don't want you to be aware. There's a precedent. There's something that has been done before, something that you and I can glean from, can understand and learn about so that we don't follow that same pattern. Why does he say that? Because it's normal and natural that we would follow this pattern, that pattern of not being dependent on the Lord. A pattern of being saved by God in the blood of Jesus Christ and yet living our life completely independent from that. He reaches back and says, I understand there's an inclination of people, of Christian people, of saved people, of God's people, to live their life out not depending on Him. And as a result, we fall short. So he reaches back and he says, here's some examples I want you to see. And in that first section there, he shows examples of how God miraculously provided for the children of Israel. He reaches back to this story that for the Jew would be this story that they had always remember, that they had never forget, that there was a time in Exodus chapter 3 where the children of Israel would pray, God, save us! Help us! We're in slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. Egypt being a picture for us spiritually of the world. Slaves to sin, bound by sin, not free, not forgiven. And so, as a result of Exodus chapter 3, the children of Israel praying, God says, okay, and He begins to deliver them through a man named Moses. Through a series of miraculous events, He leads the children of Israel out from Egypt through the what? Through the Red Sea and on out into the wilderness. The wilderness was to be a place where the children of Israel would learn to be dependent on God. They would learn in that place of dependency, a place where they couldn't do anything for themselves, where they couldn't provide for themselves, protect themselves. They were to learn in the wilderness how to depend on God, because when they got in the promised land, they needed to know when things around them were a little more cushy and comfortable, they would need to know that they still were to depend on God. And if they wouldn't depend on God, they wouldn't experience the blessings of God. That's exactly what happened. They lost faith. They began to rely upon themselves. So Paul reaches back and he explains how in the wilderness, God provided direction, provision, food, all the things that they needed, God did it for them. Now we pick up the story. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he then points to their failings. This is where we really need to key on. because everything was going great. God was their God. They were His people. God was doing a work. He was taking them to a place flowing with milk and honey, symbolic of a place of abundance and satisfaction. Verse 5, but with most of them, notice that, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. These are for us. The Old Testament is for us. These stories, these events, they're for us. To be our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Verse 7. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, pointing to the specific example, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That's Exodus 32. Talked about that last week. Now, verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So what is it that's going to cause us to displease God? What is going to cause us to come up short? What is going to cause us specifically to not enjoy all God has for us? What is it? He specifically cites four things there. We looked at idolatry last week. Now, he says in verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. So if you're in Numbers chapter 24, this is a story, and we've been taking our time working through these stories. This is, as we pointed out, not your typical three-point sermon with subpoints and illustrations for each point. But what we want to do is we want to see these stories. We want to find out exactly what is being spoken of and understand how you and I can learn from them. That's why it's so important this morning that you and I really have ears to hear what God wants to say to us. Because this is really the crux of Christianity right here. This is getting to the heart of everything God wants us to know about our walks with Him. So Numbers 24, this is an example of sexual immorality. Now, I'm not going to read the whole story for us. It starts in Numbers 22. This is a story, really, of two men with the names that start with a B, Balaam the prophet and Balak the king. This is a story of the children of Israel having victory, being strong as they marched through the wilderness because God had been with them. God had given them victory. They were standing in victory. And as a result, the enemies of the children of God, which were many, they were afraid of the children of God. And so Balak, the king, recognized and realized he was in trouble because Israel was marching his way. He realized he wasn't a match for the children of Israel because he knew that God was with them. And so he called this prophet named Balaam. He sent his men to Balaam and said, "Hey, Balaam, we notice that whenever you pronounce a curse on somebody, it works. And whenever you pronounce a blessing on somebody, it also works." And then they sent supplies and money and resources and said, "Hey, Balaam, come curse the children of Israel for us." Balaam, not having those essential attitudes which are so important, was temptable. Money was his thing. And so, as at first he rejected and said no, and then after a series of them coming to him with more money, he finally agreed to go and pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. as he goes to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel, he goes up on a high mountain. He looks down on the children of Israel. Him and Balaam and Balak, what would he see there? If you and I were on a high mountain looking down on the children of Israel, who the book of Numbers chapter 2 tells us there was a very specific arrangement when they were in the wilderness of how they were supposed to arrange themselves, what would one see? Yes. Balaam and Balak, as Balaam is about to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel, he would look down on the children of Israel and he would see the formation of a cross. And as he would begin to try and pronounce a curse on the children of Israel, he couldn't do it. And you know what he did instead? He pronounced a blessing on them. Imagine that, how that would make Balak feel. He hired this guy to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. So he's all frustrated and he says, "Hey, well, let's try it again. Let's go to a different place." So they go up on a different mountain and they look down, and what do they see from that mountain? The cross. And Balaam tries to pronounce a curse on Israel and he couldn't do it, instead pronounces a blessing. Balak being upset, he says, "Let's go to another place." A third time, he tries it again. Guess what happens? He pronounces a blessing on the children of Israel. What does all that mean? When we look at our Bibles, we have to see the connections. You have to see that all these things, from Genesis to Revelation, are connected in a dynamic, amazing way for us to glean from. But look at verse 24. On verse 25 of chapter 24, Numbers, it says, "Balaam rose and departed and returned to his palace, and Balak also went his way." This was after he couldn't pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. Here's the thing. Here's what's so important about this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." What that means is that you and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ here this morning, there is nothing from the outside that can be done to us to harm us or to hurt us. And so as the events start to unfold and the frustration from Balak sets in, he realizes these are a protected people. These are a people whom God, because of the curse that he has taken upon himself, they could not be cursed from any outside force. But see, here's where the tie-in comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're looking at this as a model of sexual immorality. Nothing from the outside could affect the children of Israel. However, as they go their way, verse 1 of chapter 25, Numbers, it says, Now Israel remained in the acacia grove. They are in good shape, protected, God being their God. They were blessable. They were in the love of God, and they are in this acacia grove. And then the story changes, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate, and they bowed down to their gods. So all of a sudden we have that scratch on the record, the stop in the events, and all of a sudden what happened here? As we're moving along so nicely, and God is doing such a great work, and they couldn't be cursed, and God was protecting them. Now we find them not depending on God, but being enticed and tempted into sexual immorality. So what really happened? Numbers 31 tells us exactly what happened, because here we don't get the whole series of events. Will you turn there for a moment with me? Numbers 31. verse 16. Numbers 31:16, it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel, where does that say? Through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So Balaam said, I can't pronounce a curse on them. They are under the cross, the blood of Christ. They are under the blessing of God. There's nothing I can do to change it, but here's what I can do. We can cause them to fall by getting them to make decisions of themselves that are ungodly and apart from God. See, it can't happen from the outside. But it can happen from the inside if we are drawn away, the book of James says, drawn away by our own lust. And see, here's what Paul is reaching back to. He's saying the children of Israel, although they had everything they needed, they failed to depend on God for their satisfaction, for their joy. They became temptable. And instead of them being protected by God, they had to come to a place where they agreed to move away from God into sin. See, that's how you and I fall from the grace of God. Even though positionally we may be saved, we can live our life in such a way where we're not enjoying our salvation because we don't exercise our faith in a given situation depending on God for even our fleshly pleasures and our internal satisfaction. And then we go looking for other things. So here's how the devil works. He can't directly point at us and say, you're cursed. Why? Because Christ became a curse for us. So all he can do now is whisper to us and say, hey, bud, come over here. Do this or do that. But he still doesn't have any power over us until we say, okay, all right, let's go. Now he's got us. But we have to actually agree to come alongside that temptation. We are involved in this. See what happens? That's how the devil works in our life now. And Paul is reaching back and saying, this is an example of a group of people that were carried away by their earthly passions, their fleshly lusts. The reason why is because they weren't depending on God for that. Do we understand that God wants to satisfy us? He wants to satisfy us so much internally in our heart where we don't have a desire for crummy earthly things. But whenever we're drawn away, it's because inside of us, it's a signal and a sign that internally there's something lacking in our relationship with God. Because the Bible says, in His presence is what? Fullness of joy. It's all relational. It's connection to God. It's Him in us and us in Him. It's that relationship which causes a uprising in our heart that is so fulfilling and so joyous that we have a hard time containing it. And when we're in that condition, then we're strong in the Lord. And we're satisfied in the Lord. And that beats any sort of worldly satisfaction that can be offered. So if we're now sort of leaning one way or another, we're feeling like we're being pulled on each arm and we're straddling the fence and we're being enticed, the problem is not outside of us. The problem is inside. It's an indication that there's something wrong with our connection with God, with our realization of the power of God and what He wants to do for us and give to us. That's the example that He gives us of being pulled away by our own sin and by being temptable. So let's move on to the next example. As he continues to reach back here, in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10, he cites another example. He says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Numbers chapter 21, you want to turn there. Numbers 21:4. He's citing a specific example now. A specific example of what it means to tempt or try God. There's a certain condition in our heart that could cause us to tempt God or try Him. Now, if you're taking notes, it really boils down to, when we're talking about tempting or trying God, it's speaking against God. And we're going to see this illustrated for us in the story. Numbers 21, verse 4. Example of tempting God. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor in the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." Let's stop right there. This is an example of how we can have a certain attitude that tempts or tries God. And the story is set up for us as it says that the children of Israel, they journeyed. There's something that we need to know about that. The children of Israel were on a journey. What does that mean? When we're on a journey, it means we're going somewhere, correct? When we're on a journey, that means there's a destination. There's some place we're going to end up. They were simply on a journey. And that's key for us to understand if we're going to be careful not to tempt or try the Lord, that we have to understand that our life is really a journey, that we are going somewhere. And there are a lot of twists and turns on the way. Have you figured that out? There's a lot of bumps. There's a lot of hills and valleys. But all the meanwhile, we're on a journey. We're going somewhere. Keep that in mind. Wherever you are right now, if you're a child of God and surrendered to the will of God, you're going somewhere. He's taking you somewhere. So the children of Israel were people just like that. They were on a journey. They were going somewhere. There was a destination. And that destination was good, was perfect, was everything they always wanted. But the thing is, as they're going on that journey, notice, they went from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, around the land of Edom. This was the non-direct route. This was like one of my shortcuts. This is one of those ways that they're going to their journey, but it's not what they thought. You see what's happening here? This is one of those unexpected speed bumps in life. Or maybe it's not a speed bump. Maybe for you, it's a pit like Joseph. This is one of those places where they were on a journey and it wasn't what they thought it was going to be. It was longer than they thought. It wasn't as direct as they thought. It was more difficult than they thought. Because of that, their souls got discouraged. I want you to really take note of that. Because the problem here, it was not the fact that they went the long way. That wasn't the problem. The problem was not the difficulty. The problem was not the unexpected. The problem was not something that they understood. The problem was not outside of them. Do you see that? The problem was that their soul got discouraged. This is why Paul is pointing to this story, because underlying our outward actions is a condition of our heart. And in many cases, The heart of the problem in our life is a problem of the heart. It's not necessarily so much things that we point to and say, it's because of that or because of this or because of them. But see, if we understand that we're on a journey, we're going to a destination, our life is in His hands, we're dependent on God, we're satisfied in Him, we don't look to things in the outside to fulfill us. See, the problem here as we see this story develop was not the difficulty. That wasn't the problem. The problem was inside of them that they weren't depending on God and satisfied in God. They became discouraged. Many of us know what that feels like, don't we? It's a really, really deep discouragement. It says their souls were discouraged. The cause of that discouragement was that things didn't go like they thought they should. There was something about their thinking. We've been talking about this. Something about their thinking that was not correct. The way they thought was not correct. And that feeds into all of our essential attitudes. Right here, their soul. It was a problem of their soul that caused them to tempt God. We have to pause here for a second. And we have to ask ourselves, is my soul at peace? Am I frustrated? Am I discouraged? Am I anxious? Am I fearful? Am I worrisome? Is there a restlessness going on in my heart? Because that's the condition that sets us up to speak against the Lord. It wasn't the actual action, but it was that condition of their heart. Please take note of that. Because if that's a situation that we're in here today, we need to come before the Lord and find our satisfaction in Him. Because, note this, there will be no satisfaction outside of the Lord. Did you know that the Bible says that the flesh is never satisfied? Do you know that? A lot of us really do. Last night when that cold pizza in the fridge was calling my name about 12 o'clock at night, that point really hit home with me. The flesh is never satisfied. I knew if I had a couple bites, I'd probably end up having 3 or 4 pieces. Well, maybe 2. They're big pieces. But please note this. Our flesh is never satisfied. It's a monster. And if we are this morning in a condition where we are not at peace with God, filled with God, satisfied with God, we are now susceptible. Watch what happens. So the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Verse 5. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Because of the problem of their heart, they were looking for a scapegoat. And the outward manifestation of the condition of their heart was that they would be angry at God and angry at those who represent God. You know, sometimes we take it so personal when people don't like us because we're a Christian or they're mad at maybe something we may have said or scripture we quoted. The problem is not with us personally. The problem is in their own soul, in their own spirit. So it says, notice this. This is so insightful. In verse 5, it says, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt?" Do you see what happens when our soul is not satisfied and discouraged? Why have you brought us out to this place? Why are we here, basically? They're losing their minds. Do you know sin does that? They're not thinking correctly. They're not thinking biblically. They're not thinking eternally. They're not thinking spiritually. The reason they're there is because God answered their prayer. That's what they asked for. God, deliver us. God's doing a work. They were on a journey. They were going someplace. God was doing exactly according to what they asked Him to do. And they got to a place where they said, God, why are you doing this? Why are we here? Why have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? Is that what God was doing? Was that His purpose? But do you see how these attitudes can creep into our lives? God, why is this happening to me? Why me? Why am I going through this? But be very careful, because the problem is not our situation. The problem is internal in our relationship with God. This is simply an outward manifestation. Notice what they say. Their attitude develops, or I should say digresses. It says, for there is no food. Was there food for them? It's magical food. Manna. There was no food and no water. And our souls loathe this worthless bread. Was that bread worthless? It was exactly what they needed nutritionally to be able to get them to where they needed to go. But you see how their flesh is taking over? Jesus, when tempted in regards to food, He said what? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He was emphasizing the importance of our internal condition, of our spirit, and being satisfied in the Lord. But you see, as this develops, you see what happens and how the devil works in our life. He works inside of us. You and I cannot neglect the condition of our souls, but we need to continue to feed them, to nurture them, to cultivate them. And what it comes down to is nurturing and cultivating our relationship with God internally. A failure to do that is going to bring leanness to our soul, which is going to bring a strength to our flesh, and now our flesh is the boss. Now our flesh tells us what to do. And so now, what God does there in this situation, verse 6, it says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. And I want you to know, before we move on to our next and last point, this is what will always happen spiritually when you and I are not depending on the Lord. Spiritually, we become snake bitten. We die spiritually. There's elements of the fruit of the Spirit that are dying and that are decaying. Now, what's interesting about this is that 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Isn't that interesting? What God was trying to do here is to free these people. But they kept wanting to go back into bondage, into flesh, in dependency upon their own selves. And God was working to completely free them. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Isn't that sort of that oxymoron, paradoxical kind of thought, that is, we give our life to the Lord and depend on Him, there's an actual freedom and liberty? That's because now our life is in God's hands. He's in control. He's taking care and He's providing. This is what Paul wants us to get. Now, the solution was given by Moses. The people were being bit by snakes, and they said, lift up this snake on a brass pole. And if you're bitten by a snake and you look at it, you'll live. Again, we see the Old Testament giving us a picture of something that the New Testament has as a reality. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but has eternal life. There's the answer. So there's the key for us. If we are lacking in our life right now, to the point we're speaking against God, maybe we're not saying it. but maybe we're thinking it. God, why have you done this? Why have you brought me here? What are you doing in my life? And maybe those attitudes are in your life. The answer is the cross. The answer is to look to Jesus, our author and finisher of our faith. The answer is all found right there. And our last point is found in 1 Corinthians 10:10. The last thing he says, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. The last attitude is complaining. Now, what's the difference between tempting God and complaining? They kind of seem like they're the same. Here's the difference. Tempting God is directly speaking against God or having an attitude directly against God. Complaining is speaking against the situations that God has placed us in. Speaking against the situation that God has placed us in. And let's look at that one as we conclude this morning. Number 16. You guys are going to be pretty good in the book of Numbers after this morning. Number 16. Our example here of complaining. Speaking against the situations God has placed us in. Do you know God wants to free us from worrying about where He has us in life? And He just wants us to be where we are and enjoy Him there. Complaining is when we can't get to that place. We can't recognize that where we are is where God has us. There's a lot of freedom in that. Watch this. Number 16:1. Now Korah, he's the son of this guy, and Dathan, and Abiram, and a guy named On. It says they took men. So we have this group of guys, and their flesh, because they're not depending on God, is unhappy, unsatisfied. Verse 2. And they rose up before Moses. Speaking of the exaltation of self and the self-life. The exertion of power to get what we want. Not depending on God, but thinking, well, I'm gonna do it myself and I'm going to step on people to get there. That kind of attitude. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, and notice, men of renown. This may be part of their problem. They thought they were all that. They saw themselves incorrectly in light of God, in light of eternity, in light of the place that God has placed them. They didn't see that correctly. What they saw was themselves, and they had a hunger and thirst for more power and more control. The opposite of being dependent. So what do? So they gathered together in verse 3 against Moses and Aaron. And they said, notice this. Here's their three false premises that they are using to exert their flesh. He said, first, you take too much upon yourselves. It sounds nice, doesn't it? It sounds spiritual even. You know, Mo, you and Aaron, you guys do too much. Let us get in there. Let us do everything. Were they really concerned and motivated by a servant's heart, willing to do whatever is necessary? You can probably figure out that that wasn't true. But it sounds nice. It sounds spiritual. Hey, you're taking too much on yourself. Which really wasn't the case at all. What Moses and Aaron had on their lap was exactly what God had given them. And they were depending on God to see them through. But then watch. They say, for all the congregation is holy. Was that true? If you follow the story of the children of Israel, you'd see how ridiculous that was. Every one of them and the Lord is among them. Their second false premise is that everybody else could do exactly what Moses and Aaron did. They didn't recognize different giftedness, different plans that God had for different people. They were into power, but ironically enough, Moses wasn't. But see, they were driven by this lust for power. And watch this. And they also say, why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of God? The first false premise. They thought that Moses and Aaron, in the carrying out of their activities, were exalting themselves above the people. But in reality, that was all in their own mind. Because Moses was a humble servant of the Lord. Moses didn't want to do what he was doing. But he was called by God to do it. He was reluctant. He was hesitant. He tried to get out of it. But God had called him to do that. And so we see their whole action set up by a false premise. But you'll notice in Numbers 16:8, it gives us the heart of behind what they are doing. Watch this. In verse 8 it says, then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Levi, these were guys from a certain tribe that were allowed to serve in the duties of the temple. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. He said, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? These people that were rising up against Moses had been given an incredible blessing, an incredible opportunity. What was that? To serve God and to serve His people. But you see how when we are not thankful, and when we develop these certain attitudes of the flesh, that we now see that blessing and that opportunity not as an opportunity to serve God and to serve the people, but an opportunity to have power and to lord over people and to control people and to have people see us in a greater light and have people pat us on the back and applaud us and give us the praise of men. Driven with that attitude, they could have stopped the situation in its track by saying, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, thank you for what you have given me. And we need to take note this morning that if there's any condition of our heart where we're complaining about our situation, our place in life, we need to stop. And we need to say, God, thank you for what you've given me. Thank you for your plan for my life. Thank you for what I have. Thank you for you are God and you alone are worthy. Thank you, God. And as we have that attitude, the spirit of dependency comes into our life. And we're dependent upon God for everything. And we're asking God for His help in all these situations. But again, the problem was within them. Numbers 16:4 then. And we're going to finish with this. I want you to see this last thing. Notice the different response. So we have an uprising, and we have Moses who's just serving the Lord. Watch how he responds. So when Moses heard it, what did he do? He fell on his face. That tells me a lot. That tells me that Moses did not exercise his muscle, did not called down from heaven fire. He, in this situation, probably wanted to make sure that his heart was right. I love that. And he didn't fire back. He didn't exert his flesh, but he fell on his face in an act of humility and dependence and trust in God. And he said, God, what do you want me to do? How should I handle this situation? How our lives would be different if the way we respond to life, its unknowns, its curveballs, its pits, it's speed bumps, is to do what Moses did. To fall on our face before God. And we say, God, you be my help. You be my sufficiency. You be my provider. You be my all in all. You be everything I need, God, and you take care of these situations. Do you think things would be different for us? Do you think Christianity would look a little different if this is the way we handled our problem? And we put it before God and we humbly said, God, thank you for where I am in life. When we fail to do that, we are complaining against our situation and complaining against the plan and the will of God in our life. And as these attitudes begin to creep into our heart, the worst thing about it is these attitudes then cause a disturbance in our relationship and our fellowship with God. Paul finishes off this section. He says, these things happen to them again as examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I see this morning as an incredible opportunity. When Paul got a glimpse of heaven, he said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. There's an incredible opportunity for us here this morning to be filled with all that God has for us, to be satisfied in Him, to be enjoying the blessings that He has given us free of charge. Do we know this morning what it's like to have inside of our heart joy that's unspeakable? Do we understand what it's like to have a freedom and a liberty in Christ? Do we know what it's like to have a peace that goes beyond all understanding? Have we gotten to the place in our life where we, when things come our way that are tough and difficult and trying, that we're actually able to count it all joy, as James told us? Run a race completely dependent on God and allow Him to do His thing in your life. And you'll begin to receive the prize that comes from being a child of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, it's my desire that we get this morning. But Lord, I know it's even more so your desire. God, how we need this understanding. How our hearts need to be anchored in you, Lord. How our lives need to be built on the rock. Lord, I thank you for the opportunities you give us, Lord, to exercise our trust in you. Lord, I want to pray for the church this morning. I would pray for every single person that's here this morning, Lord. Help them to depend on you. Lord, I pray that now as they sit there, that their hearts would be at peace, that they would make an act this morning of placing that which troubles them and concerns them in your hands and allow them to walk in liberty and freedom and the fruit of the Spirit, Lord. Help us, God, as a church, help your people to be dependent on you, God. Father, I pray if anybody is here this morning and is not saved, is not born again, as you say, unless we are converted, we'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I pray that right now, right here in their seat, they would turn from their ways and their sin. They would ask for forgiveness. and they would receive you as their Lord and Savior and begin to walk with you. You can do that in your seat right now. And so, God, we commit this morning. I trust that you've spoken to your people and will continue to do so, Lord. To you be the glory, God. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Hey, let's stand as we sing this last song. If anybody would like prayer, I'll be down in front. Feel free to come up as we sing this last song. And I encourage you this week to just walk and live in the glory of the Lord and bask in His presence. God bless you as you go this day.